When I say the word IU student, what comes to your mind? All right. Somebody said work. He's one of them up in the sound booth. He's working like crazy, right? But what comes to your mind? I'll tell you what, when I first came here to Grace, I remember no one liked the IU students. I remember being in a conversation with several men, one particular conversation, and one of the guys was saying, you know, we just can't get IU students to come to our church. I don't understand why. I mean, they won't come, you know? And in that conversation, I was like, well, when was the last time anybody was on campus inviting any of them? And of course, the answer was, well, you know, they're not going to listen anyway. Why would we go down there, you know? And then in that same conversation, about 10 minutes later, one of the gentlemen said, I just don't like all these students in town anyway. I mean, you can't even go into a restaurant without having to wait an hour because of all these, whenever they leave, I'm glad when spring break is here and Christmas and summer, that way I can actually go to a restaurant and not have to wait for food. And I looked at the gentleman that was talking and I said, and that's why none of them come to our church, because of your attitude. You know, the truth is, if we want to reach people, we got to love people. Y'all get me on that? If we want to reach people, we've got to love people. So what comes to your mind when I say IU student? Let me ask you another question. When I say MAGA Republican, what comes to your mind? All right. What about whenever I say Kamala Harris supporter? What comes to your mind? Y'all just had like polar opposite images of people, right? Come to your mind. When I say the word NASCAR fan, what comes to your mind? How many of you thought of some redneck with an American flag somewhere around them, right? With NASCAR, like they love their American patriotism. What about whenever I say Purdue fan? Oh boy, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere, right? And so now let me ask you another question. What comes to your mind when I say the word Christian? The word Christian. What comes to your mind? You probably associate that word with good things, right? Something like, someone with good moral ethics or someone who lives right or acts right, someone who knows Jesus. But, you know, the truth is if we were to go back to the place where these guys study, if we were to just go, and in fact, last year I actually sent, and we didn't play the video this year, but I sent Jennebeth and Jacob out to the IU campus, and they just did man on the street interviews. How many of y'all remember that? Where they asked people, what do you think of when you see the word Christian? The truth is, and Andy Stanley said it this way, if you ask 10 different people, where's this quote out here? Yeah, there you go. If you ask 10 different people in America if they are Christian, you will get 9 different answers. 9 different answers. If you were to ask people, you know, if they are a believer, some of them are going to say, well, yeah, I'm a believer. Others are going to say, no, not a believer. I'm not a Christian. Don't want anything to do with that. Others are going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a faithful one. Some might say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm faithful to God and I love God, but, I don't really go to church. You'll have some people that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say one of those Christians, right? The weirdos, right? And so some of us would say that we're a Christian. Some people would say, if you ask them if they're a Christian, the first thing that'll come out of their mouth is, well, I'm baptized. In fact, recently I asked someone if they were a Christian, and the first thing that came out of their mouth was, well, when I was a baby, they baptized me. That's very dangerous and scary, by the way, for people to put their faith and trust in an act that they had when they had no free will to actually accept that, right? And so, some have said, well, I've been a Christian since I was born. I was brought up in a Christian home. And now listen, by the way, I think we ought to provide Christian homes for our children. But can I say there is something to be said about a young man who was not raised in a Christian home and found Jesus as well. And so there's all these different answers. People come from all these different backgrounds. But the truth is, if you were to go to some places here in America and ask, you know, what defines a Christian? You would probably come up with some answer, and I didn't come up with this. This was Pastor J.D. Greer. He said that the from him going out doing Man on the Street interviews, that the basic definition he got of Christians were that we are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish in the fact that everyone else is going to hell. The first followers of Christ never even referred to themselves as Christians. Did you know that? They never called themselves Christians. In fact, the word Christian was actually a derogatory term. It meant little Christ. Oh, you're just a little Jesus. You know, remember the old 90s song, "What will people think if they find that I'm a..." Yeah, Jesus freak, right? And so that's kind of the way the word Christian was. You're just a little Jesus freak. You're a little Christ. That's what you are. And the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter number 11, that they were first called Christians, and this was not in a good way, in Antioch. The word Christian in the entire Bible is used 3 times in your entire Bible. However, in the New Testament, we'll find the word disciple is used 281 times. Christian used 3 times, disciple 281 times. The word disciple is a far more accurate and compelling description of what it means to actually follow Jesus. And so my argument to you today is that perhaps changing the primary word we use to describe ourselves, we may have lost the clarity of the word disciple, which is actually what a follower of Jesus really is. We're going to dive deeper into this meaning today, and we're going to see that the concept of a disciple exposes the fact that many who claim to be Christians are not really disciples of Jesus. Many who claim to be Christians are not actually disciples of Christ. I said to you earlier, and I want to say it again. If you're here today and you're wondering if this message is for you, it is. There's nobody here today that this isn't aimed at. God is speaking to you today. And I want to ask you the question, do you claim to be a Christian or do you claim to be a disciple of Christ? Because the Bible never told you to go around telling everybody you're a Christian. But it did command us to not only be disciples, but to produce disciples. So I want us to look in Matthew chapter number 4 today. The Bible says here we find Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they're throwing nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me," Jesus says, "and I will make you what? Fishers of men." And then immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second, all right? Have you ever wondered what this was like? I mean, I say this often. We preach these messages every year in March, but I just want you to think for just a second. What would it have been like if you're in this position? You're Peter. You got a wife at home. You got a really good job. You make a lot of money. You've got a nice house. I mean, all your needs are met. You've got a really, really good thing going in your life. And then this guy walks up and says, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Drop your net, quit your job, quit everything about your life, and just follow me." And Peter says, "Okay." And then he goes home to his wife that night, and his wife probably says something like, "Hey, honey, how was work today?" "Oh, it was great. I quit." "Oh, you did? Huh. Did you get another job at the other fishing corporation across the lake or what? Like, what do you mean you quit your job?" And he goes, "Well, there was this guy that was a prophet, and I really liked what he had to say. He performed some miracles, and so I just decided I'm going to follow. He said that if I followed him, I would fish for men. And so, honey, guess what? I don't fish for fish anymore. Now I fish for men. Now, being a Christian in 25 that knows the Bible, that makes perfect sense to us because we've heard the term fishers of men all of our life. But that wasn't a thing then. And imagine coming home, well, ladies, and your husband saying, guess what? I quit my job and now I'm going to fish men. How's that going to go over at home? Ladies, would you begin to lose confidence in your husband? Would you start to wonder if you're going to be able to keep your house? I mean, all of these things. But without reservation, without hesitation, without even stopping to think, Peter and these guys said yes. All the Hebrew boys, if we can give some historical background here, they went to a thing called Torah school from the age of 5 in this culture. They started with a ceremony where the boys would be given honey. Now, you got to remember, in this day, most kids had not had the opportunity to experience honey and sweet things. Most of them were poor and below middle class. And so the sensation of sweetness for the very first time at the age of 5 in the Torah school would flood them. It'd be the very first time they would taste sugar on their tongue. And they liked that. And by the way, if you've ever gone without sugar, because everybody in here has had sugar. I mean, man, if you're an American, you've had sugar at some point. But how many of you have ever gone without sugar? You've tried to, you know, cleanse yourself, or you've gone on some diet or something like that, and you haven't had sugar for a long period of time. And you know what that feeling's like the first time you put it in your mouth again. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like, I remember, man, when I went without soda for like 3 or 4 years, two or three years, I can't remember how long it was, when we were in Illinois, and I took a trip to Chile, and I got a hold of something that was way too spicy, and my face started turning every color of red, and all of a sudden the only thing around to drink was a soda, and it was called Inca Kola. It was yellow and it looked like urine, but I really didn't care, man. It was sitting right there, and somebody said, hey, if you want something to drink, this is all we got. I said, give it to me, and I started drinking that soda, and honestly, I didn't even think about how spicy my mouth was anymore. All I could think of was, boy, if I missed this. Right? I mean, man, the sensation of sugar and high fructose corn syrup, man, that just went through my veins and I felt good, right? Well, I want you to see here, the image was, this was the first time that these guys are ever going to hear the Bible. These kids, these 5-year-old kids. And the image was that the Word of God would be sweet to them. And for the next 5 years, they would memorize large sections of Torah. And at age 10, all the young boys knew the Torah. In fact, most young boys, unless they had a learning disability, would know Genesis through Deuteronomy by the age of 10. Have it either memorized or know it well. Could you imagine if we tried to do that today? At the age of 17, if you wanted to make a career out of religious studies, your next step was to find a rabbi that you admire and apply. You had to fill out an application to become a disciple of a rabbi. Once you found one, you would go and you would sit at their feet and you would learn from them. And this was the request from them. The rabbi would put you through a series of questions and test you and see if you were worthy to be their disciple. The rabbi would only choose the smartest people and move on, the smartest and most talented. The rabbis would be picky because they were choosing someone who they thought would become just like them. Now, I want you, this is all very important. Not just in what they knew, but what they did. And for years, these young men would follow their rabbi and imitate their every move. I mean, they'd try to walk like their rabbi. They would talk like their rabbi. They would use the same ink pen that their rabbi used. They would try to dress like their rabbi. I mean, they did all the things that their rabbi would do. And in this time period, I want you to understand, there was no LeBron James. There wasn't any Kobe Bryants. There wasn't any Michael Jordans. There wasn't any Peyton Mannings. You know who little kids wanted to be like? They wanted to be like the rabbi. They were the heroes. In fact, the highest compliment you could pay a disciple, the word then was Talmud, but disciple, was to say to them, the dust of your rabbi is all over you. Man, if you wanted to compliment a kid, you tell them the dust of your rabbi is all over you. But then there were rare rabbis that had what we call authority, all right? And if you've been around this series for any amount of time, you know that that word authority is from the word, the word for that in the Greek was called shmiha. Shmiha, how many of you ever heard this word? Shmiha, y'all remember that? We've talked about that several years in a row now. And this word, literally, there were only, history records about 12 rabbis who had shmiha or authority. And these were considered so close to God that they could give new insight to Scripture. And I want you to remember, Jews did not like new things. And so new insight wasn't cool. They didn't want you coming and saying, man, you know, you've never seen this before in the Scripture, but check this out right here. This is something brand new. That's why there was only 12 that had the authority to do that, because Jews didn't like new things. They were like a lot of Baptists. They wanted things to stay the same all the time and never change. You know, how many Baptists or Jews does it take to change a light bulb? None. My great-great-grandfather put that light bulb there, and even though it doesn't work anymore, you're not changing it, you know? And so this is what it was. They didn't like new things. And so to officially be regarded as a rabbi with shmiha, who could give new light and new insight into Scripture, was very special. And there had to be evidence that you had performed miracles, and two other rabbis with shmiha had to confirm the fact that you had this on you. And so why is all this important? Well, this gives new meaning to what Jesus was said of Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple. And in Matthew chapter number 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these sayings, remember he's 12, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having what? Authority. And not like any scribe. In other words, this little kid taught with more authority than any of the adults in the room. If you study the life and ministry of Jesus, you'll find that people were always asking him, where'd you get your authority? How many of you have read that in the Scripture where people would look at Jesus and say, where'd you get your authority? Now, we read that as we read that as Americans, and we think, you know, we would read that and say, those people are asking him, who do you think you are? Where do you think you get off coming in and teaching us? That's not what they were asking. They were acknowledging the fact that he had shmiha, or authority. And they wanted to know where he got it. Who confirmed this on you? Right before, I want you to see in Matthew chapter number 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all sorts of diseases among the people. And right before this, we see a guy, John the Baptist was his name, and he was full of shmiha. I mean, this guy had shmiha sauce dripping through his veins, man. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but we will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He says, there is someone so much greater than I'm not even worthy to touch this guy's shoes. And right after John says that, verse number 17, Jesus walks on the scene, and a voice comes from heaven. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what didn't happen a lot in that day? In fact, you know what hasn't happened a lot in the history of earth? Hearing the voice of God the Father. It was a very rare thing. So rare that has any of us ever heard it? Obviously not. Could you imagine being on that scene and you're John and you're preaching that Jesus is coming, somebody greater than me? I mean, and all of John's, I want you to understand that everybody who followed John the Baptist thought this guy might actually be the Messiah. And so he would spend a lot of his time preaching, telling everybody, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and he's one greater than I. And imagine being on the scene when Jesus walks up. And you hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. And I'm pleased with my son. This was the ultimate rabbi who had all the shmiha. And he goes walking by the Sea of Galilee and he chooses those disciples. And he doesn't just choose the boys who had been to Torah school. All the other rabbis got to pick the best of the best. And by the way, do you know what the guys that didn't get picked after age 5 and after age 17, the ones that, and these kids dreamed of being rabbis. And do you know what they did? What their goal was? If they didn't get picked, they got sent home to do whatever their dad does. They imagine they wanted to be a rabbi, but you get to go be a fisherman. And we'll see something about that in just a moment. He picks the ones who were sent out. And this is why I want you to see this morning. Some of you are here, and I'm going to fly through this sermon. I don't want to be here all day on this, but I want you to hear me and hear me well. Some of you are here today, and we've been in Hoosier One for in our 6th year now, and you've not led a person to Christ yet. You've not heard someone with their own lips trust Christ as their Savior. And I want you to know, that's okay. But some of the reasons some of us haven't done that, here's the reason why. You think you can't do it. You have it in your mind that you have some kind of problem, whether it's shyness. Maybe you've got a stuttering problem. Maybe you've got a busy schedule. Maybe you've got some other thing. Maybe it's just fear. But in your mind, there is something that keeps you from being able to share the gospel with somebody else. If you're in our Facebook group, that we have a group on Facebook called Bloomington Virtual Church, and I'll share the opportunities I get to give the gospel to people, right? Have y'all seen those stories I try to share in there? I'm not doing that to brag on myself. I want you to understand that that should be something that is not only the pastor doing, that ought to be stories that we are all celebrating. People are coming to Christ because of our testimony. People are coming to Christ because of our invites. And you say to me, maybe you feel like you're not worthy. Well, man, I'm struggling with my marriage, or I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with that. I want you to understand, Jesus, when he chose these disciples and when he chose you, was not choosing the best. He chooses the willing. Jesus is not choosing the best. He's choosing the willing. Let's bring that up there, guys. Jesus is not choosing the best. He's choosing the willing. The Bible says here, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, throwing a net into the sea. What does the Bible say next? For they were what? We read that and we think, okay, what's the big deal here? Okay, so they were fishermen. We just read over that like it's no problem. But I want you to understand that every time Peter and Andrew and these guys, when someone called them fishermen, it hurt their feelings. Even though they were fishermen, and even though their dad had trained them to be fishermen, it hurt their feelings to be called a fisherman. Because what was their dream? To be a rabbi. And Matthew makes it clear and makes it a point to call out the fact that they were the JV team. They were the freshmen. Jesus chose the JV team because his work in the world would not come from their abilities and strength. It would come from what he would do through them. This last year, I had the opportunity to referee literally almost every night of the week, basketball. And I did every level you could imagine, from elementary all the way up to varsity. And can I tell you, the most high pressure games you could referee is a varsity matchup. In fact, I was over at South Vermilion High School this year on senior night. You could not get a seat in the gym for their varsity senior night game. And you talk about high pressure, man. And I mean, people yelling at you, screaming at you. You got fans in you. I mean, they're right. You're standing right there. Fans are right in your ear, screaming at you, and you're trying to concentrate on the game. And then they yell at you for missing a call, and it's probably their fault you missed the call because they were yelling in your ear. I mean, man, it's rough, you know? And, you know, I use this phrase, the JV team, because of all the levels this last weekend I was doing an elementary tournament here at Edgewood Elementary. The gym was packed to watch these elementary kids. I'd go do 7th and 8th grade games. Gym packed to watch these 7th and 8th graders. I'd do varsity games. Can't get a seat in a place. Ever. I mean, the radio stations cover the varsity team. Do you show up to referee a JV basketball game, and ain't nobody there to watch those guys? I don't know what it is. It's something about from eighth grade to once they turn to freshman and get up into the JV levels, like nobody cares about their games. It's crazy. And then, you know, it's really weird because in the fourth quarter of a JV game, all of a sudden the gym starts packing out. You're like, okay, all these guys, no, they're not there to see the end of that game. They want that game to hurry up and get over so they can watch the real game, right? The varsity game. Nobody comes to watch the JV team. And that's exactly where Jesus wanted to pick his people. The ones that no one wanted. The ones that everybody else had turned aside. The ones who maybe even their own parents were kind of disappointed in them. The Bible, John MacArthur said, in choosing his disciples, Jesus skipped all the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The most powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodias, the historian, Socrates, the thinker, Julius Caesar, the great ruler. And he chose men to be his disciples that were so ordinary, it was comical. Not a single rabbi, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. Half of them were fishermen. One was an IRS agent, and one of them was a former terrorist. And those are the guys that Jesus said, I'll choose you. I want the JV team. This is why they immediately followed him. They were rejected by lesser rabbis, but this rabbi who had shmiha dripping all over him said, follow me. And they had no choice. Because Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. J.D. Greer said that Jesus taught that his power and ability in the weakest vessel was infinitely greater than the vessel with the greatest talent apart from him. Matthew chapter number 11, verse 11, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. You know what? These guys, when they heard John the Baptist, they thought, man, Michael Jordan had entered the room. The greatest thing ever. If they were a Republican, they thought that Trump was in the room. If they were a Democrat, they thought Barack Obama was in the room. I mean, man, whatever the great person of the day is, if they were a Hoosier fan, you know, they thought Mike Wood, never mind. But anyway, I thought you guys would like that. But anyway, man, they just thought the biggest guy in the world and whoever they're following was there when John the Baptist walked in. And Jesus looks at these guys and says, the least of you will be greater in heaven than John the Baptist. Imagine sitting in a gym with a room full of eighth grade basketball players and saying, the least of you will be greater than Michael Jordan. I'll take that. Right? I mean, man, that's amazing stuff. And I want you to know, I'm talking to somebody here today in the room who thinks you're not good enough. You're at the bottom of the pile when it comes to ability. You don't have talent. You think you're not eloquent. You don't think you can speak. You think you got something wrong with your speech. And I want you to know that if you think I'm talking to you, I am. If you think you can't be used to bring somebody else to Jesus, I'm talking to you today. I don't care if you're a life group leader here, if you're a deacon, or if you clean the toilets or vacuum the carpet, or if you just come and sit in church and you don't serve anywhere here. I want you to know I'm talking to you. God wants you, and he wants you to do more than whatever it is you're doing to serve in this building on Sundays. He has a purpose for your life, and it is to reach people with his message. So, if I can get in your face this morning, y'all like it when preachers get in your face? I don't, but I'm gonna do it. Stop making excuses. I feel like we could end the message right here, because everybody's got one. Somebody said, well, Jeremy, I'm not ready. Let me tell you, if you're breathing, you're ready. Can't talk right, can't act right, don't look right, don't have the right whatever. I don't know the Bible very well. Let me eliminate your excuse there. You say, I don't know the Bible very well. You don't need to know the Bible very well. All you need to know is what Jesus did in your life. And tell that to somebody else. God does not need your ability. In fact, he's fine on his own. He only asks for your availability. So my question to you this morning is a very difficult question. Have you made yourself available? Have you made yourself available? Number two, I want you to see that he chose us, not we chose him. He chose us. We did not choose him. Matthew chapter number 4, verse 19, he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You follow me. Jesus chose them when they weren't even looking. Look, you know, listen to me. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you hate it every year. You just wish I would stop doing this series every year. And I'm going to preach it till I'm blue in the face. And I don't care if you like it or not. You know why? Because you're not given the gospel and you're not being used to your potential. And it's time you stop making excuses and understand that God is not waiting on you to think you're ready. He's given you prayer. He's given you his word. And all he's asking you to do is give it to somebody else. John 15, 16. You did not choose me. But what? I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit. So I have young people sitting here in these first two rows, college students and high school students. I want you to know God has chosen you. And all the old people are looking in the room saying, that's right. Give it to those young people, man. They need to hear that. I hope they use their life. Now let me look at the old people. Hey, grayhead, guess what? God chose you too. Man, we get so excited when young people get pumped up about giving their life to Jesus. But I want you to know, I'm waiting on some people that got a little age on them to say, I want God to use me like that. I want God to use me to give the gospel. I want God to use me. I want God to choose me. And here's the thing, you don't have to wait. God has chosen you. Is there anybody in here today who would call themselves a believer in Christ? Can you say amen? Tricked you. You're chosen. Jeremy, but man, I'm struggling with my marriage. My past. You don't know my past. My career. I feel like I might lose my job. I'm a horrible parent. Whatever the case is. Look, Jesus is not asking you to be a good parent. He's not asking you to be a good husband or wife. Now, obviously, he needs you to be all those things. But as far as giving people the gospel, the only thing he asks you to do is follow. Jesus called Peter to walk on the water. You know, we often knock Peter, don't we? You ever hear preachers knock on Peter? Oh, bless God, he was out there and Jesus gave him the opportunity to do something nobody else has done. And that is walk on water. And he did a really good job, but then he got his eyes on the waves and the storm and he started to sink. And everybody starts dogging out Peter for sinking. You know? And I think to myself, now, wait a minute. I don't think we should dog out Peter too much because it's the last time I checked, he is number two on the all-time walking on water list and there is no number three. I mean, he did pretty good, right? You know what he did? He followed Jesus. And yeah, he got distracted. And I think Peter is a great example for all of us because that's the same guy who would later turn his back on Jesus. He's the same guy that would cuss out a little kid to prove he wasn't a follower of Christ. But it wasn't, but just a few days later, he'd be standing up at an elevated place preaching while 3,000 people trusted Christ, got baptized, and were added to the first church. Listen, that's a really good day. But he's also the guy that fell when Jesus called him to walk on water. And Matthew didn't call him a disciple. He called him a fisherman. And that hurt because Peter never wanted to be a fisherman. He wanted to be a disciple. And no rabbi in town would choose him. But this Jesus guy walked on the scene. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, I'll follow you. I think we need some more Peters in the room. Your confidence usually falters in the promise of Jesus to do through you what he said he would, not in the character of Jesus. Is there anybody in here this morning who questions the character of Jesus? Is there anyone in here who questions the fact that Jesus was virgin born and he's the true Son of God? Does anybody question that? So we all believe it? And don't raise your hand to this. But almost everybody in the room at some point in their life has questioned, could Jesus really use me? I stutter. Moses stuttered, greatest leader in the Old Testament. I'm an introvert. God used introverts. Some of those disciples were introverts. I'm a thief. Like it or not, God used Judas and he was a thief. You say, oh, you shouldn't be talking about Judas like he's a good guy. Hey, look, I know what he did at the end was bad, but I want you to understand he went out in the power of the Holy Spirit and performed miracles and healed people. If God can use Judas, God can use you. Well, let's fly through these last points because I want you to hear them. Number three, our primary calling is to be with him. Our primary calling is to be with him. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not follow me until or follow me to this place. Just be with him. I want you to pray for Ben down here because one of the things that he shared with me is he thinks God would use him in the ministry for him one day. Like, I mean, this guy's studying at IU and going to get all the, you know, he's going to get all these great degrees and he's thinking to himself, man, God could use me to bring other people to Christ. I wish God would give us tens of thousands of people who had that belief on their life. But can I tell you, God is not calling him to a place. God's calling him to himself. Number four, to follow Jesus, we've got to leave it all. I want you to look what happened when Jesus called Peter and Andrew. The Bible says in verse number 20 of Matthew 4 that immediately, it's talking about Peter, they left their nets and followed him. What's this word right here? Immediately. And then talking about James and John, Jesus said, follow me. What's this word? Immediately, they left their boat, followed Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, I need precedence over these things. Those nets in that boat represented their security. Jesus said, I need to be more important than the nets in the boat. By the way, whenever they started doubting Jesus, what did they go back to? The nets in their boat. I don't think God is calling anybody here this morning to leave your job. And I don't think God is calling anybody in the room to leave their house. But I do think we should all ask ourselves, how does my job serve a kingdom purpose? Well, I make money so I can provide for my family. No, you don't. You make money so you can give. You make money because God has given you that, and 100% of it is God's. And He's allowed you to steward it for His kingdom purposes. Well, I've got a car so I can get back to work. No, God has given you a car for a kingdom purpose. How do you use your car for the kingdom purpose of God? We'll talk more about that in the future in the coming Sundays, but to follow Jesus means everything in your life is subject to His lordship. Everything. We'll give a response time here in just a moment. We're going to wrap up. But you know what I think some of us need to do? Honestly, I think some of us need to either here at an altar or at home in our prayer closet, we need to say, God, take my house and let it be yours. Take my car, let it be yours. Take my bank account, let it be yours. Take whatever it is, everything I've got, take my life. And then finally, He commands us to reproduce spiritually. The command here, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. In his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman said, when will the church learn this lesson? Preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing Christian leaders for evangelism. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes for Christian workers to do this job. Individual women and men are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something. It is someone. And on this time change Sunday, when a lot of people slept in because they forgot to set their clock up last night, I want you to look around this room, and then I want you to look at your own hands and see that we are a church full of a lot of people, but you are one person, and God wants to use you, one person, to reach one person. Daniel Robinson, we're going to close up with this. Daniel Robinson shared a story in his book, People Sharing Jesus. And I want to read it to you, and then we're going to have our time here of response. It came to pass with a group of people who existed, called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes and filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. And week after week and month after month and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish and abundance of fish and how they might go about their task of fishing. And year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means. They defended fishing as an occupation and declared that fishing is always meant to be the primary task of a fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. And the plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and that every fisherman should fish. But one thing they did not do was fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. They hired a staff and appointed committees and teams and held many meetings to define fishing, defend fishing, and decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members, they did not fish. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered in the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the reactions of fish, and how to approach fish, and how to feed fish. Those who had taught had doctorates in fishiology, but they did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses and diplomas that they were hoping for, and they were sent out to do full-time fishing, some even into distant waters where they were filled with many fish, and many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. But they were commissioned, and they were prayed over, and they were sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between a good and bad fisherman. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were surely enough. Now, it's true. Many fishermen sacrificed. They put up with all kinds of difficulties, and some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every single day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet they never fished. Imagine how hurt some were one day when a person suggested that those who don't fish were not really fishermen at all. No matter how much they claimed to be, yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never fishes? Or, more plainly stated, is one really following Christ if he never fishes for men?